Friends, if you are able, now I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Our first scripture reading this morning is going to be from Isaiah chapter 55. We began our service with this passage this morning, the invitation of God, God wooing the people, as it were, with His goodness and grace, and using His goodness to confront the emptiness of other saviors and false hopes. And that same theme we're going to see in our sermon passage this morning. And so as we turn first to Isaiah and then to Acts, let's remember to give careful and diligent attention to God's Word. If you found your place, let's seek the Lord's illumination. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, thank You for breathing out the words of Scripture. Thank You for preserving them down through the ages, all those manuscripts, all those copyists, even to this day where we have the Word of God translated into our own language. We pray that as we hear it, that we would hear it for what it is, the Word of God breathed out by You. Make it powerful, profitable, and literally life-changing for us this morning by Your power of Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, saying together, Amen. Isaiah chapter 55. Hear the inerrant word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, says the Lord. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, says the Lord. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And now turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, but our sermon text is going to be verses 8 through 18. We're going to come back to the first part of that chapter and the end of that chapter in our message this evening. Acts chapter 14, continuing now in the inerrant Word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. For all of us, life is full of first-time experiences. You know this, even if you can't remember it. All of you had a first time when you took a step. First step, the first time you walked. All of you had some first time when you spoke, the first word you ever spoke. Those of you who are married, at least, had the first time you ever kissed. And so on. But I bet, now I could be wrong, I know there's some varied experience in this room, but I bet none of you have ever had the experience of being mistaken for a god. Am I wrong? Anybody want to raise their hand? Doesn't happen to us. Hasn't happened to us, at least not yet. But it did happen to the apostles. You see, they are on a new venture for the Church of Christ. They are now involved in strategic missionary invasions. The first evangelistic efforts of the church, Acts 8 and 9, those were reactive missionary responses. They were scattered through persecution, and as they go, they evangelize. But starting in Acts chapter 13, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, they begin to strategically invade territories where there is no gospel and to bring the Word of God. And as they do that, they experience certain things for the first time. They experience the culture of Cyprus. They experience an encounter with a sorcerer in the court of the governor. They experience the opposition, the strong opposition in the synagogues of the Gentiles, and turn to focus on Gentile evangelism. All these things that are happening for the first time, and you can imagine all the things that aren't written. First time they're tasting certain foods. The first time they're seeing certain manners of dress and certain customs. The first time they're hearing certain new languages like Lyconian. All these things that are happening, these first experiences. And then today in our text we see that they are mistaken for gods. Now, as we look at this text this morning, we're not just going to look at the story. We are going to look at the story. But we're also going to see that the way in which the apostles respond is very distinctive. As they confront the idolatry of the Lyconians, they do so in a way that magnifies the goodness of God. And that's worth our pondering, worth our meditation this morning. And so we're going to see how this text shows us not just a mistaken identity case, but also the goodness of God and the promises of the gospel. Let's look again at the text, beginning in verse 8, and we're going to walk through this event, this mistaken identity case, a big one. The apostles mistaken for gods. How does the story begin? Verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. Kids, if you've got your outlines, the first one is easy. Events in Lystra begin with a man who had never walked. And notice how the writer points that out three times. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. There's one. He was crippled from birth. There's two. and had never walked. Three times. The point is, this guy couldn't walk. Over and over, it's made. This is the starting point of the story, right? I know some of you are laughing. Well, maybe one time was enough, but God, writing through Luke, wanted to emphasize this was a man who couldn't walk. He was crippled from birth. Now, even in our day, even in the 21st century, to be crippled from birth is going to set you back and make your life hard, isn't it? You will be handicapped. That's the word we use. You'll have a lot of social services. You know, you'll get a wheelchair and other things that can help you. But the bottom line is, even in the 21st century, to be crippled like this really is going to make your life hard, right? Now imagine you're in the first century. There's no social services. There's no Social Security disability insurance. All of the social safety net that would help you today and make your life slightly less difficult doesn't exist. This is a really, really difficult situation. This is a man whose life could be threatened if people don't take pity on him. If he doesn't have family around to give him food, he's just not going to eat. He'll die. This is a very serious condition. And as Paul is speaking, verse 9 tells us he listened to what Paul was saying. Now, we're not told what Paul said at this point. It just says he listened to Paul speaking. But kids, number 2 on your outlines. As he listened to Paul, this man began to believe the gospel. How do we know that? Because in the end of verse 9, it says that Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well. But literally, that verb that's translated made well, the Greek verb there is the same verb that's used when it talks about people being saved. And so you could translate that verse, Paul seeing that he had faith to be saved. Well, how do you have saving faith unless you're hearing the gospel proclamation? So this man is beginning to believe the gospel. And Paul, seeing that, says in verse 10 in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Now, this is instructive for us, friends. One of the things you have to understand about the New Testament healings is that they are not just acts of mercy, although they are acts of mercy, but they are also, you might call them, action parables. Why we call them action parables? What is a parable? A parable is an event or a story that is meant to teach something beyond just the main parts of the story. The same is true of the healings. The healings are showing us the mercy of the Lord, but they're also showing us, because of the connection with faith, that when we believe the gospel message, we are changed in a permanent way. And so the physical healing is an act of mercy, but also an illustration of the way saving faith changes our destiny. It's an action parable. This man begins to believe the gospel. What happens next? Well, what happens next is very interesting, isn't it? But here's the thing, and I don't want you to miss this. This is key to understanding this text. At first, the reaction of the crowds was a mystery to the apostles. It was a mystery. Well, how do we know that? Look at verse 11. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Greek, saying in Aramaic, the languages that Paul spoke, no, saying in Lyconian. Saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now we know, it's interesting, we know that Paul would have been speaking in Greek, so we know that at least some of the people there could understand Greek. But in their response, as the crowd goes wild, as it were, they revert not to Greek, which is the language of the region, sort of the lingua franca of the empire. No. They're speaking in their native language. They're speaking in what we call the vernacular. They're speaking in Lyconian. Paul and Barnabas likely didn't speak Lyconian. And so what's happening is at first a mystery. And you can imagine being Paul and Barnabas. You command this man to stand up. He stands up and everybody gets excited. And what do you think? They're speaking in Lyconian, but you're probably thinking, look at this. Power of the Lord to heal. People are getting excited about our message. They see that there's a real power here. They're going to believe the gospel. And you get really excited. You don't know what's going on. You're not really. Until what? Until the priest of Zeus comes out bringing oxen and garlands and wants to make a sacrifice to you. And then you realize that the light starts to come on. Oh, no. There has been a mistake. Now, why did they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes? Because in Greek mythology, the king of the gods was Zeus. But he had a spokesman, right? Just like the White House has a press secretary. Any famous person has a spokesperson. Well, Zeus had a spokesperson, the god Hermes. And so Paul is there speaking. Barnabas is standing in the background, probably looking dignified or something. And they say, well, it's Zeus and it's Hermes. Look, they've come. Paul and Barnabas realize, almost before it's too late, something wrong is going on. Now, before we go on to the apostles' response, I want us to pause. Kids, number 4 in your outlines. Rather than laugh at what happens here, we really should take this event to heart. Here's the thing. It's easy for us to look at this event and say, look at those superstitious, silly Lyconians. The gods coming down in the likeness of man. Really, guys, come on. But for them, it wasn't ridiculous at all. You see, in the ancient world, there's not a real sharp line between legend and history, right? And in fact, local legend around the city of Lystra recorded incidents where the gods, in fact, Zeus and Hermes, came down and visited people in that area. If you had grown up in the first century in that region of Lystra, and you had grown up hearing these stories, part of your cultural tradition, part of your history, and then you saw the miracle, and you look at what's happening, you see the dignified dude and the speaker, and all of a sudden somebody's healing, I might very well have come to the exact same conclusion. We all interpret the world through the framework we're given. And as these people who have grown up with the framework of gods coming down and doing things in their own city, see two people show up, strangers, doing something miraculous, what conclusion were they supposed to draw? The gods have come down in the likeness of men. You know, it's just very easy for us to be kind of snobbish about this and say, look at those stupid people. We do the same thing even with our own history. You realize that? We sort of act like, oh, look at those idiots. In our own history, here in North America, you're familiar, you've probably all heard it in elementary school or high school, the story of the Salem witch trials, right? Look at those stupid New England Puritans stoning people. Man, how dumb they are. But go back and think about what it would have been like to live in the late 1600s. You're living in a time when the worldview is much more, say, enchanted. People really did believe there were goblins in the woods, and they really did believe that there were witches who were active trying to destroy society. Now, if you grew up in that context, and you believed there really were witches and they really could do bad things, and you're living in a colony that is on the edge of survival, don't you think that you too might have said, good idea to identify and eliminate the witches? This is not to excuse. I'm not excusing what happened then, and I'm not excusing, and neither do the apostles excuse what happens here. But it is to remind us that lest we be puffed up and arrogant and sort of condescending or conceited, we should simply take this to heart and learn the lesson that the heart is much more capable of self-deception than we typically imagine. We are all very capable of deceiving ourselves or being deceived. And sometimes the deception can work on a large scale. And there is a real devil, and he really does seek to deceive the nations. He really does seek to destroy your heart. And the apostle warns us later in his writings, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. You are all, and I am, far more capable of being caught in deception and temptation than we would like to imagine. And we need to take that to heart. It only takes, how long does it take to fall into serious sin or temptation or self-deception? How long does it take you to fall over if somebody hits you from behind? It only takes a moment. The Lyconians had fallen into a serious deception, the deception of idolatry. But let us remember that we too could fall into such things. We shouldn't laugh. We should take it to heart. And in fact, look how the apostles responded. Verse 14, did they laugh? It says they rushed out into the crowd. So there must have been some sort of passage of time between the initial miracle and the decision to offer sacrifices. But the apostles didn't respond by going out and saying, you idiots, come on, seriously? They rushed out with concern. And that brings us to the next point. We're going to see now in their response the goodness of God and the gospel. Kids, number 5 on your outlines, the apostles do not scold the Lycaonians, but appeal to them. Look at verse 14. It says, they were crying out. They're not responding with conceit or arrogance, but with concern. They're concerned. And look at even how they speak to them. They don't say, you fools. They say, men, why? Men, why are you doing these things? Why? We also are men just like you, of like nature. It reminded me of the words of Richard Baxter, a Puritan preacher, who said that when he preached, he would preach as never sure that he would preach again, as a dying man to dying men. That's the heart of the apostles here. Not to berate the Lycaonians for their foolish idolatry, although the idolatry is foolish, but to appeal to them, men, why are you doing these things? This is the heart of any person who has been touched by the gospel, really touched. That when we look out at the world around us and we look at the errors and the sins that we see, our first impulse should not be scorn or arrogance. Look at those stupid sinners. It should be humility. Say, look at those people made in the image of God. I could be just like them. I need the grace of God, and so do they. And that's how the apostles respond. Number six, they do confront the Lycaonians. But kids, number six, they confront the emptiness of idols. The emptiness of idols. They confront the emptiness of idols with the goodness of God. Notice and look carefully and pay attention to how they do this. This is so important. Verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. Good news. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God. You see what they're doing? Yes, the gospel has to confront sin. But what does it confront sin with? Not simply with the wrongness of sin, but with the goodness of God. They start out, they don't even mention the idolatry first. They say, we bring you good news. First and foremost, know that God is good. And it's because God is good that you should turn from these empty things to Him. These things are empty, but He is alive. It is the goodness of God that provides both the reason and the opportunity to repent. They don't simply say, stop sinning because sin is bad. They say, stop sinning because God is better. God is real. God is true. God is good. It's just like the appeal that Isaiah makes, that God makes through Isaiah in Isaiah 55. He says, why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. It is the goodness of God that is used as the basis, the reason, and the opportunity to critique sin. Ultimately, the gospel tells us to turn from sin, not just because sin is bad, but because Christ is better. Don't miss that. That's so important in this text. And how do the apostles prove it? How do the apostles prove to the Lycaonians that what they're saying is true? Kids, number seven. As evidence, they point to the reliable goodness in nature. Verses 16 and 17, they say, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, verse 16, where he says, in the past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. This is not saying God was okay with idolatry. But what he is saying with verses 16 and 17 together is, even in the ages before the gospel message came to you, there was evidence. There was evidence that there is one God and that this one God is good. What was the evidence? First of all, what was the evidence that there is one God, not many? The evidence was the reliable regularity of the seasons. In order for the universe to work in a reliable, orderly way, there must be at the top somewhere a unified, single, ordering person. That the fact that there is a unified harmony and order in creation the apostles are saying, proves to you that in the divine realm, there is one God who is making things work in an orderly way. If there were a pantheon of gods, you wouldn't expect the seasons to be regular. The seasons might be, they might come this time here, but then the next time it might be different. There would be disorder because there'd be disunity at the top. But the fact, Paul and Barnabas say, that there is unity and regularity in the created order shows us that there is order, unity, and regularity, and unity in God. One God, not many. And not just that there is one God, but that this one God is good, because in that regularity, He provided food and gladness. They are saying, in a way that can connect with the Lyconians, what the psalmist says in Psalm 146, which we sang, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." Now there is one God, that this God is good, that he keeps his promises. And part of the way we see that is in the way he keeps the world running in a regular way. Now this is the message to the Lyconians, but this is also helpful to us. I know many of us struggle in many ways. And some of us are going through deep struggles right now. But in the midst of all that, we still have these promises that God is good and that God is there and that He keeps His faith, He keeps His promises forever. I'm not telling you that life isn't hard, but I'm telling you that in the midst of the hardness, you can still cling to that. And as we cling to that, we are able, it's hard, but we are able to find that glimmer of joy, that glimmer, like the sunlight on your shoulder when you're looking in another direction. As you're facing the darkness, yet there is that glimmer of joy, knowing that God keeps His promises and He will keep His promises to you. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? And this brings us really to the conclusion for today. Verse 18 tells us that even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. We're not done with the story of Lystra. Of course, if you read on, you're going to see that things take a decidedly negative turn in the next paragraph. We're going to look at that tonight. But for now, I'd just like us to conclude by meditating on that big lesson of this text. And that big lesson is this, kids, number 8. The gospel. The gospel message expels false hopes with better promises. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just the law that idolatry is wrong, but it is also the promise. Idolatry is wrong because there's a better way. It's not just telling us, turn away from sin. It is telling us, turn away from sin to that which is truly life. And this makes all the difference in the world, in your spiritual life and in our mission as a church. Thomas Chalmers said it best. He said, "Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of." You know this from your experience. We are always chasing after something. Always. Good or bad, but we're always grasping. He says, "The love of the world cannot be expunged, cannot be pushed out by merely demonstrating that the world is worthless. That won't work. The heart is not so constituted. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." If you go to a person who is starving, and you find a person who is starving digging in a dumpster outside of a restaurant and picking up pieces of decayed, half-eaten food, and you tell them, "Don't eat that, it's bad for you," they're not going to listen. But if you bring them good food and say, "Don't eat that, this is better," and they will hear you. That is the point. The gospel doesn't just say, turn from sin, sin is bad. Although sin is bad, and it does say turn. It says, turn from sin, sin is bad, because Jesus is so much better. Christ is better. Christ proclaims a better way. That's His promise to you and to me. Do you believe Him? Take that promise home with you and see if it doesn't change the way you live. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we look at this story and we see the people mistaking the apostles for gods, and it's so tempting to laugh rather than to mourn. But, oh Lord, if we could just see honestly for 5 minutes into our own souls, we would see how many times that we have made false things into gods. And you would wipe the smile off our face. We pray that though we don't have perfect self-knowledge, that our reflections and meditations here today would help us to move toward a clearer understanding of the self-deception of our own hearts and a clearer view of the goodness of Christ. Because you know who we are, you know how wrong we can go, and yet you still sent Jesus to live and die and offer himself to us. And it's in that hope that we pray and say all these things in Jesus' name, saying together, Amen.